What is your feeling about, or your excitement or not, about the lessons on the end time event? How many of you have been in the church long enough that you've gone through a series on last day events in Sabbath school? Anybody?
No. I'm sure I must have. I don't know what.
For her to say that's really rare.
Yeah, well,
yeah, I don't know when part.
Yeah. Anybody, what is your feeling about that? Because I'm going to apply this several times during the Sabbath school lesson. Have you heard the statement, the fallacy of the assumed premise? The fallacy of the assumed premise. Now, what does that say to you? Give me an example of what that says to you.
He's not really a prince. He's not really a prince.
Oh, okay. Okay. Anybody else? The fallacy of the assumed premise. How does that register?
Yeah, the fallacy of the assumed premise.
I thought it was that. I thought you said prince, but premise, okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I've always heard the term, you know, is whenever you assume something, you make an ass out of yourself or something.
Oh, that could be, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the assume part is the fallacy right there.
Yeah.
Assuming anything.
Yeah, if you assume there is no gravity and you try to prove it, you'd sort of make a fool out of yourself, at least for a few seconds. What does that sound like to you, the fallacy of the assumed premise?
It sounds like what we've been told is wrong.
Okay, absolutely. Yeah, part of what we've said is wrong. And so if we believe that wrong thing, thinking it's right and act upon it, what generally comes as a result of that? A major one is the world's flat.
Yeah.
Do you know there are people today that are trying to get people to believe that the world is flat? That we have been sold a bill of goods? I mean, it is serious. The world is flat. And I don't know why they're pushing that so hard. I don't understand what that is. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. So I really want you to understand this statement, because a lot of what we're going to do today is built on that, the fallacy of the assumed premise. So, in my mind, as I understand it, it is that a person buys into a belief and then begins ordering their whole life, acting as if that is true. And then everything that I do after that is under that umbrella or under that belief system, and it could lead me to all kinds of conclusions. You can never start out with an error and ever make it right by acting on it. And so the fallacy of the assumed premise has to do with in our belief system as a church, that if we have a certain belief, say, about God, and then we live as if that's true, well, it could lead to some horrible conclusions. So the thing about the time of the end, I don't know what your belief is, and I'd really like to get your feelings about that, because I don't want to go on assuming that you're on the same rung of the ladder that I am. And generally, one of the things we do about our belief system is we study and find this belief And then we think everybody else should be on that same rung, that same belief system. And generally what we do is we cut out all the rungs below us. And so if everybody is where I am and I start teaching a certain way, well, I could be sadly mistaken or bore you to death or create all kinds of conflict in here of what I'm going to say. And so if we start out with a certain belief system and we head into a crisis, well, what kind of questions are we going to have? If we have major questions about God's character, and we happen to be the very last generation, and we're wrestling with and acting as if somehow I've got to get God's pleasure, or I've got to obey right, I've got to do these things, I've got to believe certain things right, or I'll never make it through the time of the end. Now, what is your belief about, for instance, the 144,000? Who will make that up? Who's the group? In your teachings, go ahead and if you want to, you don't have to expose your own beliefs. But go ahead and share some of the things that you've heard about who makes up this 144,000.
Good Adventists.
Yeah, is that strong enough? I mean,
well, they have to be alive. At the time of Jesus coming.
Yeah.
I mean, it's,
yeah. Does that frighten anybody about you have to be part of that 144,000?
Yeah, it's just a number.
Okay. Now, is it just a number in the scriptures? It seemed to have a pretty prominent place. I want to be pretty certain about that. But what has been your experience? Let me go ahead and tell you what I went through. As a new Christian, I was just so absolutely ecstatic about things, the spiritual world. I didn't have hardly anything to, any exposure to it as a child. And so funny, when I walked into the church, I saw so many people that were Seventh-day Adventists that I never knew they belonged to the church. One of the doctors that I was going to was a Seventh-day Adventist, and it was surprising how many students in high school, I was going with those students on a daily basis, and here they're in that church. Well, they looked at me in a shock, and I looked at them with a shock. They thought the church was going to fall down when I walked in there, and I wondered, well, where in the world? Where were you people? And then I met several people that were call porters that showed up at my door throughout my life, and I had no idea who they were. I mean, they weren't bad people or anything. They just came there to sell the Bible or Bible stories or something. But it just shocked me to see all those people there. Well, I was very excited about joining the church. I was so thrilled, and just such a new life, and it's just like I had started unfolding, and everything was exciting. I was like a dry sponge looking for water, and I'm just soaking it up every place I went. Well, I tell you, when it came time, when I was introduced to the last day events, oh man, I'd never heard anything like that. I got so excited, and I started a small group in my home of church members, younger church members, and we studied the last day events. Now, all of them had been Adventists for quite some time, and I didn't know a thing about it, yet I was leading out in the group and asking about all of these things. And so I bought everything that I could find on the last day events. what was his name? Llewellyn, something like that. He put all of these mimeograph papers together on different features of the last day events. And they were about that high. I bought every one of them. Reading through those things, and I was so excited about it. And we were talking about the last day events and how we had to be prepared. And we were reading all these things about the different churches and how they're going to torture people and all of that. Well, little did I know, our children we thought were asleep. They were in the bedroom. We were in the living room. There's a little short hall, and there's where their bedroom was. And they would stay awake, and they would listen to these discussions. Later in their life, they said, "Daddy, we were terrified. We thought people were going to break through our windows and take us out of the bed, and we were so terrified of God." It was such a horrible experience for them. Some of the questions that came up is, how do we know that we're going to be able to make it through the last day events? Because we hear there's going to be horrible tortures and imprisonment and all kinds of persecution. As a young person, that is sort of a challenge, like being dumped out in the wilderness and you got to survive. And we noticed that there were a lot of people that in anticipation of the last day events were moving out of the cities. Had you heard of that? A lot of them were moving out of the cities, going out in the country. You're smiling as if you've heard this. Have you gone through it personally? Or?
No, actually, we're from Panama.
So okay.
We went to Panama like 3 years ago, and then we have some friends in there, and they were talking about that she started to fast more continuous because that she's getting ready for the final events.
Yes, yes. And, you know, just seeing the events that are going on now just makes you apprehensive. Even last night they started all this bombing over in Syria, you know, and it brings everybody terrified.
And they're moving to the jungle, too. They're fighting everything so they find everything.
Yes. And then we read things, and Mrs. White said, you know, getting away from the city could be important, but if you go out and stockpile everything, don't think those people don't know where that stuff is. And guess where they're going to go when they get hungry? And it's just like, whoa, man, we're getting trapped here. Yes?
When I was 3 and a half, my parents moved 5 miles out of the city because they wanted to get out of the city.
Yeah.
So I had a 14-year-old brother, which was part of the reason I wanted to get out of the city, too, I guess. 5 miles.
Isolated, huh?
Yeah. 5 miles we went.
Yeah.
On a farm, sold our house that they had built, and went out on the farm.
Yeah.
3 years.
And how many of you are concerned about, like, the mark of the beast? At one time, that just seemed like real remote. They know where I am right now. They could track me within a foot of where I'm standing right now. Do you think that's going to be a struggle that you're not going to be able to buy or sell because of all those things? I don't know what that does. Yes?
We had a couple, when my husband was in medical school in 1960, mm-hmm. He was second year medical school, and they felt it was time to leave. He gave all that up, and they moved to Canada.
It's just incredible. So this is not a small thing. But when we have these lessons today, how does that impact people? Because, you know, during that time, it seemed like everything was so imminent. And look at today. Look at the turmoil that's going on and, you know, the concern that we have and how near the end seems. Well, they were saying that back in 70 A.D., when Jesus was describing the conditions of what was going to go on, they couldn't grasp that. And he said, see these stones? There's going to be a time when not one of those stones are going to be one upon another. They couldn't understand that. And when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, it was the most unthinkable thing that that would actually happen. That was God's temple. That was God, where God meets with his people. And here it's gone. So I want to know where you folks are at personally when we think about the last day events. Number one, I don't want to terrify you. That's not what I'm up here doing. But I'd sure like to know where you are so that we can get somewhere on the same page. And if you believe in the fallacy of the assumed premise, you're going to be wrestling with things going into that time that's just going to be horribly apprehensive, even your own salvation and what God is like and what God will do and so on. So, yes, Rick.
Well, in answer to your question, it is difficult because as a believer, as an Adventist, and as a Christian, as somebody who looks at the Bible with, you know, a certain amount of curiosity, mm-hmm. as the Word of God, I certainly don't want to dismiss what's in there.
Yes.
Including Daniel and Revelation, mm-hmm. including, you know, prophecy, including the writings of Ellen White. But it's difficult to strike a balance to try to perhaps understand the correctness of the scripture or the best interpretation available, but without being dogmatic, mm-hmm. and creating a wall and barrier between people and between others that perhaps see it differently.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a difficulty sometimes with the balance.
Okay, yeah, and that, for a couple of reasons, and one of those could be that we do have a deceiver. Now, you've got to remember something. He fears that day, too. He's terrified over that day. He's not just messing around and twiddling his thumbs. So when he comes up with these ideas, he's going to do everything that he possibly can to confuse us. Going to be extremely active and to realize that that's going to be there. So I don't know exactly what question would help you to express what your feeling is about this. Does the concept of the last day events frighten you?
Not anymore. Because if you go back to God is love, and he's always had a people that he's valued and cared for, and not that we're going to be somehow protected from the reality of a cruel world, but that's not the end. I mean, we get so focused on the physical world, and, you know, my son-in-law and daughter put down a dog yesterday, and they're 14-year-old dog, and, you know, so we just sometimes get so locked in that very emotional form, very understandable, and yet sometimes if we get hooked into this physical world as the only reality, then we're terrified of these things.
Yeah.
So for me personally, it's not. Yeah.
So your understanding of the character of God and his love for you and how he
Absolutely.
Is toward you is real comforting to you.
So it's got to be the basis of everything for me, because that is what God is, and he's not going to operate any differently than he's always been.
Okay.
That's the love. And you look at the people in the history of the Bible, they thought Eve was looking for Jesus, you know, mm-hmm. the Savior, after every son that came into the world. So this isn't something new.
Yeah. And you know, you think, when Jesus was here, how much did he tell us about doctrines and the last day events? I mean, if anyone could have told us what's coming, he could have. But he didn't say anything. Why would he leave us in the dark like that? This seemed like he would have really filled us in. If we're going to go into that and somehow my behavior or my beliefs is going to determine my salvation, that's a scary thing. And if all that persecution is going to come, will I cave in and say, well, I give up? No, I'm not a Christian. I'm this or this. How I saw a couple heads move yes and some moving no when it says, does it frighten you? How do you view that?
I was really impressed this morning with the song that they portrayed about the Jewish people in the prisons there. Uh-huh. I'm sure they were scared, but they still loved God no mm-hmm. matter, and they were at peace.
Yes.
I thought that yeah. was really a beautiful way of describing yeah. things and writing the song about it.
I was talking with Roger just before we started, and he shared with me something that he shared last week. I don't know how many of you are there. Would you mind just repeating that? It's
The Stockdale Paradox we talked about last week.
Stockdale. How many of you were here last week? Okay, so just give it a thumbnail.
Well, it's that admiral that was in the Vietnam War that was captured by the Vietnamese, and he was determined not to. He and the other prisoners worked out a system of communicating because they couldn't talk, so they had a tap-tap, and they did all these things to stay connected. And he said the people that confronted the reality of the situation but never lost hope in the final result were the ones that made it. The optimists were those that thought, we're going to get out by Christmas time, we're going to get out by summertime. And when those summertime came, when Christmas came and it didn't, then they would become depressed and discouraged, and those are the ones he said that didn't make it. But the ones that never lost sight of the final result but hold on to the fact of dealing with the current reality. This man disfigured himself several times because he was going to be put on television as a model Vietnamese prisoner, and how well they're being taken, he wasn't going to allow that to happen. So he actively took charge of his experience, even in the light of being a prisoner for six, seven years. I don't remember the exact times. But that's what I read at the very end of the lesson last week.
Yeah, and the purpose was to help people know we're in the end time, but we don't know when that's going to happen and what will see us through.
The final outcome we know. The final
yes.
outcome we know. So
mm-hmm.
we never lose faith in that.
Yeah.
I can look back at times when I had no idea how I was going to do something in the future that was going to have to be done, but it didn't worry me.
Mm-hmm.
So the same way here, I have no idea how the end is going to come
yeah.
for me. But it's,
and you know, when we look back in history, and it said Jesus going to come, well, did it happen? Well, it happened the way many of the statements in the Bible said it was going to happen. But it didn't happen at all the way the people thought it was going to happen. And you look at all these stories in Scripture, you never see that God acted on some predictable way that when I saw this happen, I knew the next step is going to be this and this step. He says, I give you prophecy so that when it comes to pass, you can look back and see that and say, oh, God was in charge all along. And we didn't even see that. So that big stack of pile of papers that we had, I mean, they had all of these things, these details laid out about what was going to happen. It ain't going to happen like that anyway, because we could not see then anything about what's going on today. We could never imagine that, even in my lifetime, about the conditions and the things, how we can communicate and all of that. Now, it's just a shock the way things are. So trying to figure out the exact steps, a lot of people want to do that, so they want to make sure that they're ready. Now, you had your hand up, and I didn't mean to do it.
I'm really echoing what Roger is saying about what we can't understand, we sure can't control.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's, to me, it seems, the reality of it is, for me personally, at my age and my end life events are not that far away from me personally.
Yeah. Yeah, there are no 500-year-old Christians, so.
I'm using maybe 80% of my time to figure everything out. So I've got a little bit of time left to find comfort and understanding.
Yeah.
And some of the things that I don't understand, I think it would be a detraction for me to worry a lot and spend a lot of time and energy trying to figure out these last days what to expect.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about Martin Luther. Reformer. We go back 500 years and other reformers. Martin Luther, on his final days, I don't think he worried about what's going. He understood, and he was a Bible student. He was a theologian. He knew history and he knew the Bible at that time. But I don't think he worried about the future and last day events as we have been discussing in the last 150 years, maybe. He found a source of freedom and peace and joy and love, and he understood that, and he stuck to that, and he discounted, he said, you know, whatever the church does, whatever direction the church goes, I have found my peace, and I have found my avenue, and I'm sticking with that.
Yeah.
And I think that's the kind of understanding that I would like to have.
Yes.
History is there for us to understand and interpret Scripture and to support Scripture, but I think it's easy to get so detracted, like Satan would like.
Yes.
And we lose sight of what's really important.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, just, I see him, the devil, working in a very fevered way. Well, why is he trying to do that with me? Why would he just focus on me? Is that what he's after? That when we, for instance, today we're supposed to be dealing with Daniel and the end time. Well, here we're looking at that, the lesson with Daniel. And when he goes into Babylon, you got to remember, that was the ultimate failure. Because here, God's people were in prison. They were enslaved. Well, that's what wasn't what they thought was going to happen. And so here, all these years later, we're looking at that. And what is the very first thing that we focus on in the book of Daniel? That here they're in prison, and we're making a big deal out of what he ate. Why would you do that? What in the world is that about? And we were looking at his behavior. Oh, that's amazing. And God would look at those two things, and he said, now look what he did. He ate right and he behaved right. So if you're going to face the end time, you better be looking right, tasting right, doing all these things right, because that's our example. What a horrible story. The fallacy of the assumed premise is that when I look at the great controversy in a certain way and have a portrait of God in a certain way, then I'm going to be focusing my time on making sure I'm doing that and performing that. Is that what God is interested in? When we look at the great controversy and you go all the way back to when it first started, well, why did God behave in the way that he did? Why did he react that way? It was in that context that we see this story or this text that says God did a very strange thing. What was that strange thing? He didn't kill the devil. Well, he let him go on. God sustained him while he was cursing God. God sustained him while he was deceiving the third of the angels. God sustained him. That was a very strange act of God. And you don't think that causes a question for us? Do you know what the unfallen worlds were doing? They were expecting God would stamp him out. They didn't know their father, and they lived with him face to face. When it came to the time of the flood, this sounds horrible. Please forgive me if I'm insulting you or embarrassing you, talking to the angels. But they thought finally God was going to stamp out sin. They were relieved. Seven survived. They went a ways. Pretty soon we see the Tower of Babel. It's coming up again. Why don't you stamp them out? Then there was Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels were ready to wipe out. If God would have said the word, they would have wiped them out. What do you think it was like when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they saw the devil and the dark angels doing everything they could to crush his life? It says if God would have just whispered, they would have wiped them all out. And as he was going through his crucifixion, they were begging God, let us take care of them. And the strange act of God, he said, no. And we think that somehow Jesus paid some price. That God set up the world with certain laws. He set up the laws. And then he demands that I've got to live by those laws. Somebody's going to sin, I've got to kill them. And when Jesus came, Jesus paid the price in that God had to kill him. What a horrible, horrible concept that the devil wants us to believe. And the devil wants to popularize all of these horrible things that have happened. And the concept of a burning hell. Number one, that God has to kill sinners. And he doesn't just kill them because they sin. He keeps record of all their sins and said, this one deserves 5 minutes burning. This one deserves 20 days burning. This one deserves 100 years burning. So before he crushes them out, he punishes them. Burns them. And the last one to be burned up is the devil. He caused it all. So God is allowing that and rubbing his hands in some kind of satisfaction because the devil burned the longest. That is the fallacy of the assumed premise that God is like that. Why did God do that strange act? Because God said to the devil over and over and over before he ever made his decision, please, I want you to understand what will happen to you. I'm trying to protect you from destroying yourself. Please. 3 times. And each, the 2 times before that, he says, I'm wrong. He couldn't see the future, but God was trying to tell him, what would happen if sin is let go? It will kill the creation. It will kill the sinner. And if possible, will even kill the Creator. Sin let go. Well, if God crushed him out at the beginning, would they ever understand? God had to let it go. So a lie has been told what the Father is like. And the devil's done everything he can. He uses the flood against God that God did this. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, I told you what God would do. He's arbitrary. He's vindictive. all of these horrible descriptions of God. And God has to let it go. Finally, God said, let me tell you the truth of what my Father is like. He sent his Son, not himself. A great sacrifice to go and give your life, but to allow your Son to do that. And when God showed up in human flesh, how did he react in the face of sin? That was the question. Watch him. What did he do? Do you know? He could have done so many miracles. He could have taken all the oranges in the world and spread them across the skies so everybody could see God is love. He could have done anything. But what does God act like in the face of sin? Read your New Testament from that perspective. When God meets the sinner, meets sin, meets the consequence of sin, what does he do? Came face to face with a leper. What did he do? God embraced him. God kissed him. God healed him. And they didn't even realize the extent of what he really did. 10 of them came, 10 ran off, and all of a sudden one stopped and said, look at me, look what he's done. And what did God do? Never heal another leper? He said, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? And what did he do when he met the next leper? Hugged him, kissed him, healed him. What did he do in the face of some of the smallest needs of human being? We ran out of wine. We have to make sure and tell you it was grape juice. He met the need. What did he do when there was someone who violated the law and they grabbed her and drug her to him and threw her down in front of him? What did he do? They had him on the horns. Impossible to get out of this one. Moses told us to stone him. And if you tell us, we're going to go tell the Romans and they'll kill you. If you don't do it, then we're going to tell all the people and they'll want to kill you because you're not following Moses. He didn't say anything. He knelt before them, wrote in the sand, and what did he write? It says he wrote the sins in dust. And the rock that they were going to throw hit the dirt. And scuffling off in the dirt went one of those men. And then he wiped it out. Went to the next one. Worked through that same thing. And the God of the universe came to the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? What did God do? Neither do I condemn thee. What did God do in the face of sin, no matter what it was? What did God do when he was holding the feet of the one that he knew would betray him? He washed them. Do you realize that Jesus ate that Last Supper with dirty feet? Did you realize that? He ate that Last Supper. Not one of them would get up and wash his feet. Yet that woman that he healed, not at that feast, but at another feast, where he healed a leper. The leper was Simon, and the Simon was the one that got this woman into adultery. He was the one that raped her when she was a little girl. He was the one that did all that. And so he invites Jesus to a meal because Jesus healed him from leprosy. gave him the table, the end of the table, didn't even wash his feet, and that woman came in and washed her feet. What did God do? Told Simon a story. Simon, the one to which much is forgiven, loves much. The one to whom he perceives only a little is given, only loves a little. And what did God do with Judas? What did he do with those who denied him? What did he do with Peter? What did he do with those that yelled and crucified him? What were the words out of his mouth? Father, forgive them. What kind of portrait do you see of the character of God? I know what he did when he saw me. I know my filthy mouth. I know my filthy thoughts. I knew what I was like. And he entered my life and changed my life. He healed me. I don't know a lot about the last day events. I know it's going to happen. But I know it's going to happen in a way, in a time that I could never predict. I don't know a whole lot about that, but I know my Redeemer. I know what he's done. I've hung pictures on the wall of my temple, pictures of these incredible victories, pictures of this incredible God. That whatever he does, I don't know a lot about the last day events, but I know a picture of God. And I keep that picture in my mind. What does God do when he comes face to face with sin? Do you know that he would have forgiven Judas? Because he forgave Peter. Peter, do you love me? Oh Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Oh Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Oh Lord, you know everything. What did God do in the face of sin? And I want to reveal to you something that was so shocking to me. There are going to be a lot of people that go into heaven that have a lot of questions on their mind. He's going to take them there, and he's going to come, and he's going to sit down by him and said, I think you're a little bit, have a few questions about what this is all about. Would you like to ask those questions to me? For 1,000 years, he does that. And then he says, after 1,000 years, we're going to go back down on the earth. And I want to give you a choice. If you'd like to stay here, you're more than welcome. But as that city comes down and it settles down on the earth, there was something there all these years that I never saw. The gates of the city are open. Well, what does that mean? If anyone that spent 1,000 years up there still have questions and still want to leave, they can leave. But the thing that shocked me, that he's going to have this panorama over the city and show the whole great controversy one more time, and the gates of the city are open. And not one person from the outside walks in. Do you know what God would do if they walked in? What do you imagine that he would do? If someone who came up in the second resurrection, if someone who had dedicated themselves to all of that, had denied him, had slandered him, and had done everything. And they see their whole story played over again. What would God do if one of those people decide, I want to go in? What is your portrait of God? What would he do? I imagine he'd do the same thing that he did for the prodigal. He would run, throw his arms around him, hug them and kiss him, and say, welcome. But he says, sin is of such a nature that there comes a time when they will never choose to come in. That's why I say it is time. I will stretch it out as long as I have to stretch it out. If there's just one that will come in, I will do anything. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit pledge their allegiance to one another. It's not Jesus pledging with the Father, please, Father, forgive this one. It's Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit is pleading with me. And he's pleading with every one of those people outside the city. And not one makes a choice. And the Father says, are you convinced that sin let go will kill the creation? Will kill the Creator? And no matter what evidence I give them, will never change their mind and never come in. It is finished. And the gates of the city close, and it withdraws from this world. And the end and the earth is cleansed. But never again throughout eternity will the question ever come up, is God arbitrary, unforgiving, severe, unkind? God will never allow one stone to be left unturned to bring us home. My question is, can you love a God like that? Can you be secure in going and facing anything, especially when you have experienced the cleansing of your heart because of what he's done? God will give you all the evidence you need, but he will never insult you by giving you some kind of miraculous sign. He will never convince you by some sign. He will only convince you by the abundance of evidence that we see. God truly is love. And I stand here as a witness to what the power of God can do in a human's life. He's done it to me. What an incredible God we serve. And to face that thing in the future, with your hand in the hand of one like that, it really doesn't matter what all those things are. He will see me through. Father in heaven, oh, how I love you. I have an idea of where I would be had you not reached me. I know what I would be doing without you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for coming into that young boy's life at 23 years old and offering me a different way. I thank you for what you've done in my life. And if there is something that I could possibly do, please guide me. And Father, I know that I still have all kinds of fallacies about you. please open my eyes. Please help me to understand. Please cleanse me. Thank you. Please be with our class. In Jesus' name, amen.